Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, the reading of God's holy word. A moment ago, we sang, "I love thy church, O God." Is that the genuine expression of your heart? Do you love the church of Jesus Christ, purchased with his own blood? Do you love its local manifestation right here? For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given till toils and cares shall end. The Apostle Paul could most certainly confess, "I love thy church, O God." He displayed that love through his tears, prayers, cares, and toils. Although he was once the greatest persecutor of the church, laboring for its destruction, having been struck down on the Damascus Road and born again by the Spirit of God, I can think of no one who toiled as diligently as he did to build the church for the glory of Christ. He traveled countless miles, often putting his life on the line, suffering rejection, mockery, stoning, and so on, as he labored to plant, grow, teach, and stabilize churches throughout the Mediterranean world. In our text for this afternoon, we see that Paul was very thankful for the congregation in Thessalonica and viewed it as a church of which to boast. He sang their praises to others. As we begin a study of 2 Thessalonians, I would like to break up these opening verses into two parts. First, a warm introduction, and second, a positive evaluation. The letter begins with a warm introduction. Go with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just take you back for a moment to the origin of this church. In Acts 17, on his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul and his friend Silvanus, or Silas, arrived at the prosperous city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the largest and most important city in the Roman province of Macedonia. The fact that Thessalonica was located along the Ignatian Way, the major east-west highway of the Roman Empire, made it an excellent location for the proclamation of the gospel. If Christianity could take root in Thessalonica, it could spread east along the Ignatian Way and west all the way to the city of Rome. Now, congregation, you'll recall that when Paul first arrived in Thessalonica, you might say he limped his way into the city. He was bruised, he was battered, and his journey there must have been a very painful one. You see, just before coming to Thessalonica, Paul had been where? In the city of Philippi. While at Philippi, he and Silas were arrested, dragged into the marketplace to the authorities, where their clothes were torn off and they were beaten with rods. After they were beaten with many stripes, they were thrown in the inner prison with their feet fastened in the stocks. During the night, the Lord miraculously delivered them by means of an earthquake, and the jailer came to faith in Christ and was baptized, he and all his family. The next morning, when the authorities realized that they had beaten Roman citizens without a trial, they were afraid and pleaded with Paul and Silas to leave the city. And so they set out on a 160-kilometer journey from Philippi to Thessalonica. Imagine, children, imagine, if you will, traveling 160 kilometers after being severely beaten. Whether they traveled on horses or on foot, it must have been a painful journey. They were stiff, they were bruised, and their backs were cut open. That they pressed on shows the commitment and courage of these men. They were fully devoted to Jesus Christ and prepared to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Their first priority was not their comfort, physical well-being, or life of ease. It was to do the will of their master. The Lord Jesus had given his life for them and endured the curse of the cross in their place, and now they were willing to give their lives in the service of the one who loved them. So, with scarred and swollen backs, Paul and Silas arrived in Thessalonica. Where did they go? They went to the synagogue, and there they began to reason with them from the scriptures. Paul told them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. He showed them how the entire Old Testament pointed to Jesus. They did this on three Sabbath days, teaching, preaching, reasoning. Some who heard them were persuaded and came to a saving knowledge of the truth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." Paul's expositions of the Old Testament were guided by the Spirit of God, and it was the Holy Spirit who opened the hearts of Jews, Greeks, men, and women. In Thessalonica, there were more Gentile converts than there were Jewish converts, and the newly formed church became a predominantly Gentile church. But we learn from Acts 17 that some Jews were persuaded. They embraced the true Messiah and were saved. The Holy Spirit sovereignly drew them to the Lord. He removed the scales from their eyes, caused them to see their sin and their need for the righteousness of Christ. However, not everyone responded positively to the gospel. Those who were not persuaded rounded up some questionable characters, formed a mob, and set the city in an uproar. By the providence of God, Paul and Silas managed to slip away. But the man who had provided lodging for them, a man named Jason, was dragged before the rulers of the city. You see, brothers and sisters, from the outset, the young church in Thessalonica experienced persecution. They knew what suffering for Christ was all about. Paul and Silas were banned from the city with little hope of returning. It appeared as though Satan got his way and the gospel was silenced. But we know that the seed was sown. The church was planted. And the new converts in Thessalonica went on to be greatly used of the Lord to proclaim his word far and wide. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, we read in that verse that from them the word of the Lord sounded forth. The word of the Lord sounded forth. Having been driven from Thessalonica, Paul went on through Athens to Corinth. There he received news from the Thessalonians and wrote to them to express his gratitude to God for their faith and to further instruct them. That's the first epistle to the Thessalonians. It is thought that this second letter was probably written within a few months of the first. Having received a reply to his first letter and not being able to visit with them in person, Paul sat down to pen this second letter. Although he was very pleased with their progress, there were a few matters that the fledgling congregation needed to learn. Paul wanted to encourage them in their persecution. He wanted to teach them about the return of Jesus. And he wanted to challenge them to deal with those who were idle, those members who refused to work. So he wanted to encourage them in persecution, teach them about the return of Jesus, and challenge those who were idle. Well, the letter itself begins in typical fashion. Paul identifies himself and his colleagues. Verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. The same three names appear at the start of the first letter. Silvanus, also known as Silas, was Paul's faithful missionary partner. Silas had been a member and leader of the Jerusalem church, and in Acts 15:32, he is called what? A prophet. Silas accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. You'll recall that Paul had been traveling with Barnabas until, sadly, a dispute strained their relationship. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them, but Paul refused because John Mark had departed from them on a previous mission. The contention became so sharp that they parted. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and went through Syria and Cilicia. The contention and subsequent separation of Paul and Barnabas was sad and sinful. Yet the Lord used it to create two missionary teams instead of one. The Lord, in his wisdom and sovereignty, can bring good out of evil. And so Silas became Paul's partner in missionary service. He traveled with him. He suffered with him. He was imprisoned with him. He sang a duet with him at midnight in a Philippian prison. And he assisted Paul in founding the church in Thessalonica. Like Paul, he had a vital interest in the believers there. The third name here is that of Timothy. Timothy. Paul's beloved spiritual son in the faith. Timothy was the youngest of the three, but although he was young, he was an exceptional person. Acts 16:2 says that he was well spoken of by the brethren. In Acts 16, when Timothy began to travel with Paul, he was probably in his late teens or early 20s, but he was already greatly respected in the Christian community and became a valuable assistant to the Apostle Paul. There developed this very close bond, as you know, between Paul and Timothy. Paul thought very highly of him and loved him as a man loves his own son. In Philippians 2, Paul said, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." We know from 1 Thessalonians 3 that Paul had sent Timothy to Thessalonica to help stabilize the church and encourage them in the faith. And when Timothy returned to Paul, he brought an excellent report of them. Timothy, along with Paul and Silas, knew and loved the Thessalonian Christians and took a great interest in their ongoing faithfulness. So these three men, with Paul as the primary author, sent their greetings. Look with me to verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The people in Thessalonica had been living in darkness. But these people, both Jews and Gentiles were now called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. They were now the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament word for church is the Greek word ekklesia, which means those called out. The church is the assembly or gathering of those whom God calls out of the world, away from sin, and into a state of grace. The word ekklesia is used about 100 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to Israel as God's assembly. In the Old Testament, Israel formed God's church. But now in the New Testament, God's church includes Gentiles. By receiving the gospel, they had become God's people. Converted Jews and converted Gentiles became his worshiping assembly in the city of Thessalonica, all true children of Abraham through faith in Jesus. In verse 1, their special status is highlighted when Paul described them as being what? In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Their life was rooted in God and in Christ. They knew God as their Father and were united to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. When God sovereignly called them, both Jews and Gentiles left their former life and were brought into vital union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is a blessing to remember that this is also your identity. This is also your identity. You are also the ecclesia, the called out ones, called out of the world, away from sin and into a state of grace. You are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been brought into vital union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus. What a privilege that is. The believers at Thessalonica were facing persecution. They were opposed by those who rejected the gospel. But the opening words of this epistle reminded them of their special status. They were hated by the world, but they were loved by God. The fact that they were God's favored people is also reflected in the opening greeting. Look again to verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, we tend to become rather accustomed to these words because we hear them almost every worship service. Every Lord's Day, we hear the words grace and peace. We need to be careful that we do not become dull to the wonder of those words. Grace and peace are among the most precious words in the Christian's vocabulary. Grace is God's unmerited goodness, love, and favor to those who deserve the opposite. Before the gospel came to their city, the Thessalonians were children of wrath. But by the sovereign good pleasure of God, they became the recipients of his grace. Their sins were completely, freely, and eternally forgiven. God's wrath was turned aside. They were able to look forward to a glorious life in eternal fellowship with the one who saved them. Dear friends, is that true of each one of you as well? Is that word grace at the start of verse 2, is that word precious to you? Do you ever ponder what would become of you were it not for his grace? How precious is that word grace to the children of God? And then there's also a second word, peace. Grace to you and peace. Because of God's grace, believers are at peace with God. We're no longer enemies, for in Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace, peace has been achieved. And because we are reconciled to God, we can also experience inner tranquility, peace within. No more inner restlessness, fear, or anxiety because of God's coming judgment. Through God's grace, we experience true peace, both objective and subjective. This peace mentioned in the opening greeting is the privilege of every Christian. It is for you if you have trusted Jesus. In those two words, grace and peace, we have a summary of the gospel. And the order of those two words is important. The order is always grace and peace, never the reverse. There is no peace without grace. But if you know his grace in Christ Jesus, peace will be the result. One theologian said, grace is the fountain, and peace is the stream which issues from this fountain. Congregation, the Thessalonian Christians had experienced these great gospel blessings. And in the greeting of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we see that these missionaries wanted the Thessalonians to experience these blessings in an ongoing and increasingly deeper way. And that should also be so of us. We should come to know, experience, and appreciate grace and peace in increasing measure. Every Lord's Day, the mention of grace and peace should fill your hearts with praise and drive you to earnest and heartfelt worship. Well, I want us to go on now from a warm introduction to a positive evaluation. A positive evaluation. As you know, boasting is sometimes frowned upon in the scriptures. Psalm 5 says, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. Psalm 10, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Psalm 49, criticize those who boast in the multitude of their riches. Psalm 94 condemns those who boast in themselves. And Romans 1, boasters are listed among those whom God gives over to a reprobate mind. However, the Bible also mentions a godly and positive boasting. In Galatians 6, Paul talks about boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Jeremiah said, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Well, here in our text, verse 4, Paul told the Thessalonian believers that he, Silvanus, and Timothy boasted about them in the churches of God. They didn't boast about the grandeur of their building, or the size of the congregation, or the quality of the organ, or the size of their budget, or the impressiveness of their programs. What did they boast about? They boasted about the great things that God had done and was doing in their lives. Primarily, three things: growing faith, increasing love, and enduring commitment. In our time remaining, I want us to focus on these three things: growing faith, increasing love, and enduring commitment. We begin with growing faith. Please follow along with me at verse 3. Verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. As Paul observed the drastic transformation in their lives, he gave thanks to God. God alone was able to accomplish such things. As a farmer looks at his fields and gives thanks for the growth of his crops, so Paul gave thanks for the faith of the Thessalonian believers, that faith was growing abundantly. Congregation, as we read these words, your faith is growing abundantly, it provides an opportunity to consider our own lives. Is your faith growing abundantly. Is our faith corporately as a church growing abundantly? True faith in Christ is designed to grow in strength and capacity. No matter how old we are, no matter how long we live, there is always room for growth in our personal relationship with God. A faith that is not growing does not attempt to do great things for God and does not bear an abundance of fruit for His glory. So, maybe you're wondering, how do I grow abundantly in faith? Sometimes I feel like a stagnant pond. How do I grow? It's a good question. Well, first of all, faith must be fed. Faith must be fed. Faith will not grow without a healthy and steady diet of God's Word. Personal devotions, family devotions, and the teaching of God's Word in corporate worship are absolutely vital. One of the reasons we have two worship services here on the Lord's Day is to feed you with the milk and meat of the Word so that you may grow and go home and go out into the world with renewed vigor. If your personal, family, or corporate worship on the Lord's Day are lacking, and if your Bible is collecting dust on the shelf, people won't observe your life and say, your faith is growing abundantly. Most movies and much of what you find on YouTube won't cause your faith to grow. In fact, much of it may do the opposite. It may very well cause your faith to wither. So first of all, faith must be fed. And it's not only fed through the study and teaching of God's Word, but also through Christian fellowship. Also through Christian fellowship. Another reason for coming here twice on the Lord's Day is to associate with other people who also want their faith to grow. Interacting with other Christians is one of the means to increase your faith. Those who willingly or deliberately cut themselves off from faith-building conversation and interaction are cutting themselves off from an important means that God has given for your growth. And prayer is another means of growth. Ask God to make you strong in faith. Ask Him to make your faith evident to those around you so that others may see something of Christ in you. Get on your knees and ask Him to help you resist temptation and to live a life wholly devoted to Him. Pray that He will give you insight into Scripture and a heart to believe it so that your confidence will remain unshaken. And then, evangelism is another means of growth. We don't always think of it that way, do we? But evangelism is another means of growth. Evangelism is not only a blessing to others, it's also a blessing to you. As you witness to others of Christ's redeeming love and speak of His glory, your own confidence in Him will increase. The more you share with others, the more it is reaffirmed in your own mind. I trust most of you know the thrill of being able to openly and freely share the message of salvation with someone. The hymn writer said, I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. The more you tell it, the more you love it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that these new believers freely shared their faith. And so it should come as no surprise that their faith was growing abundantly. But then secondly, in addition to their growing faith, the apostle and his colleagues also gave thanks to God for their increasing love. Their increasing love. Look at verse 3b. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. See that? And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. In John chapter 13, just shortly before his arrest, Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The new church in Thessalonica was characterized by increasing, growing love. Because they understood the sacrificial love of Christ for them, they were able to love one another. Jew and Gentile differences, which were sometimes huge in the ancient world, fell away because of Christ-like love. One writer said this: "Paul thanked God because he could see something happening in Thessalonica that amounted to a miracle. The gospel had brought people together who would normally have avoided one another. It is vital that Christians pray that love of this kind would permeate our churches to an increasing measure, for when love begins to diminish, friction increases and churches fall apart." When love begins to diminish, friction increases and churches fall apart. Again, brothers and sisters, as we read these words of verse 3b, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. It provides an opportunity to consider our relationships here in this church. The devil is always, always at work trying to destroy the love of believers for one another. He hates Christ-centered unity in the church. He wants your brother or sister to get under your skin. He wants you to be annoyed by them. He loves to encourage increasing friction so that churches fall apart. Back at the beginning of May, when the coronavirus was becoming a concern, an article came out entitled, "Church, Don't Let Coronavirus Divide You." Maybe some of you saw that article. The writer recognized that the challenges posed by the logistical challenges for the church, social distancing, crowd size, masks, to sing or not to sing, all these questions are fraught with potential for division. Every local church has a wide range of strongly held opinions on these matters. There are some who insist that the whole thing is rubbish and a gross distortion of the facts. And there are those who are on the other end who are very reluctant even to gather for worship. And then there are many others who fall somewhere in between. Brothers and sisters, instead of allowing such matters to divide us, the church has a unique opportunity to model genuine love and Christ-like humility before a watching world. Love says, "I care about my brother, my sister, and I'm willing to be inconvenienced for his or her sake, even if I think he's overly cautious, and even if I think many of the precautions are silly." Love says, "I don't have the definitive answers on how to navigate through these uncharted waters." Love says, "Sometimes others are right, and sometimes I am wrong. And therefore, I am willing to show loving patience, even if the timeline is slower or faster than what I'd prefer." Sometimes God uses such things to test our love. Now, please understand that I'm preaching this as much to myself as to anyone else. And in all these discussions, I need to remember the words of Ephesians chapter 4. "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Listen, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul gave thanks to God because the Thessalonians' love for one another was increasing. I hope that can truly be said of us as well. Not just a sentimental feeling, but genuine, sacrificial service. There are many things that Satan uses to undermine the love of believers for one another. We need to be aware of that. Sometimes totally unexpected issues can arise in churches, issues that drive a wedge in the body. Of course, we can never compromise the gospel, as we saw this morning. We need to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. But there are many areas of church life in which humble compromise and Christ-like love can wonderfully preserve the witness of the church. So we need to ask, is our faith growing? Number one, is our faith growing? And is our love increasing? Number two. And then thirdly, Paul and his co-laborers also boasted about the believers' enduring commitment. Their enduring commitment. Please look with me to verse 4. Verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Life was not easy for these new believers. When they became Christians, all their problems were not immediately solved. Yes, they experienced the joy of salvation, sins forgiven, and the assurance of heaven, but they also experienced difficulties that they had never faced before. Persecutions and afflictions were now the reality of life. But in the midst of hard times, they remained steadfast. They were willing to follow in the footsteps of their master. Persecutions and afflictions did not cause them to lose hope. In the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, Jesus spoke of seed that fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up, since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. A few verses later, Jesus went on to explain that what was sown on rocky ground represents those who hear the word and receive it with joy, yet they have no root and endure only for a while. Jesus said, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. The Thessalonians were not like that. In the midst of persecutions and afflictions, they displayed enduring, persistent, courageous commitment. They would not renounce their confession. You can imagine that in the midst of persecutions and afflictions, it would be easy to say, I'm done with this. I've had it. It's just not worth it. I used to get along with all my neighbors, and now some of them hate me. They can't stand me. I can't handle the hostile looks, the malicious comments, and the fear of being beaten up. I just want peace for myself and for my family. I'm done. But congregation, that's not what the new Christians in Thessalonica were saying. They continued to show unwavering loyalty to Christ. Right now, you may not be facing fierce opposition on account of your faith. Most people in our nation are still relatively polite, and most don't aggressively oppose us because of our Christian beliefs. But it's still important for us to consider, just how committed are we to our confession? Just how committed are we to Christ, and how much do we treasure the cross? In the midst of the ungodliness, unbelief, and social pressures of our perverse culture, a culture in which good is often called evil and evil is often called good, are we steadfast? Are we unwavering? Are we unashamed of the gospel? If Paul, Silas, and Timothy were to interact for us for some time here at Covenant, would they say, we boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith? We boast about the great things that God has done and is doing in and through you folks here in Wyoming. Congregation, Paul was not flattering the believers in Thessalonica. He was simply acknowledging God's grace at work within them so as to encourage them in the midst of opposition. And his words of encouragement to them can also strengthen you today. The Spirit who caused their faith to grow abundantly, verse 3b, can also cause your faith to grow abundantly. The Spirit who caused their love for one another to increase, verse 3c, can also cause your love for one another to increase. And the same Spirit who empowered them and enabled them to be steadfast, verse 4, is also able to empower you and enable you to be steadfast. Growing faith, increasing love, enduring commitment. And so I exhort you today to look to this faithful God and to give yourself for the well-being of his church. I love thy church, O God. For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Growing faith, increasing love, enduring commitment.